Our study, we left off in 2 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2. If you're visiting, our Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So in order to build up our faith, our normal practice is to just teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Keeps me from having to be too creative, which I'm not, about what to talk about. I can just read the next section and explain it. And it makes sure that we get the counsel of God in the mixture that God would have it, you know, so that I'm not stressing things I like and skipping things I don't like. This morning we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Tonight we'll be in the last chapter of Hebrews. Thursday night we just finished Malachi, and I don't know where we're going yet after that. It'd be one of the books we haven't done yet in the Old Testament, but I don't know which one. Now, 2 Thessalonians, we got into it a little bit last week, but we're going to start from the beginning of chapter 2. We got into chapter 2 a little bit. The key to understanding this is to remember this is the second letter to the Thessalonians. Paul wrote to this church. He was coming through town. He was only there, we're told in Acts, that he was only there 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, before he was driven out of town. So he planted this church from nothing. A bunch of people got saved. The church began. Paul taught them for 3 weeks and then was driven out of town. And then a little later on, as he gets to Corinth, he writes them the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, in which he corrects some things that they were misunderstanding. The real thrust of 1 Thessalonians, if you remember, we went through that before 2 Thessalonians, was the rapture of the church. The Lord coming and taking his church away to himself. In fact, of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, every one of them has an admonition in there regarding the Lord's return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, and this is kind of key to what's going on here, Paul had said, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." And Paul was telling them, look, you realize it's a comforting thing, the idea of the return of the Lord, because he's going to take us away before his wrath is poured out. That's something we should comfort ourselves with. Well, this second letter in 2 Thessalonians, and we read it when we were in chapter 1, he'd said in chapter 1, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory. In chapter 1, verse 4, "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you should be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." They were going through some very hard times. They were being persecuted. They were being tried. They had heard what Paul had said and taught them, and again, only 3 weeks, about the Lord taking his church away. And then after that, a tribulation period coming of God's wrath poured out on the world. Now they're in the middle of some significant persecution, and they're laboring, we're going to see, under the mistake that they actually are in the tribulation period, that they'd missed it somehow. And that's going to explain what this says. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," and a good reading of that would be "in light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not so soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, or has already begun." He's starting out this chapter by saying, look, guys, we're begging you, in light of the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and he's going to gather us to him, that you won't be shaken in mind. And that word shaken, it's really used like almost a sailing term of a ship that's pounded by a heavy wave and it just makes it shudder. It's a jolt. "That you won't be shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit," whether somebody in some spiritual moment, or whether by word somebody has some supposed prophecy, or as by letter as from us. And we see, I mentioned it last week, at the end of the book, he makes mention of the fact, look guys, I wrote this, I signed the closing by hand, which is what I do in all the letters I write, because it seems as if somebody had come in supposedly some spiritual word or whatever, saying, you know what, thus saith the Lord, this is the tribulation. It started. We're in it. And then someone shows up with a letter that's supposedly from Paul saying, this is it. It's really happening now. And so these people were shaken. They were jolted because they thought they'd missed it. Now, you remember in John chapter 14, Jesus said this. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus himself said, I'm going to come and get you guys. Paul had said, his first letter, for the Lord himself shall descend, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel with a trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive, Paul thinking himself going to be part of that number, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That's where the Latin form of that is the Greek word is harpazo. The Latin form is raptus, where they get the word rapture from. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He uses that phrase, I read it earlier in one of the verses, like six times in Thessalonians. Comfort, comfort, comfort. These end time things are supposed to be a thing of comfort. For me as a kid, I was kind of freaked out by the end time stuff. Certainly in a major reason, because I knew I wasn't right with the Lord, and I was kind of dreading it. I've told you the story before, living where I live, and those of you guys who came to the Mesquiten Teach, you understand it a little bit better. At 3 a.m. or whatever time it is, the train comes by, and whenever it gets near the crossings at the end, you know, it blows that horn, and it's this long thing, and I have vivid memories of being startled out of sleep and hearing this horn and thinking, oh no, that's it. I missed it. I gotta, and immediately start searching the house to find someone so that I'd know that I really hadn't been left behind because I wasn't right with the Lord. And you know, you've heard the story. I'd run through and there's Sandra. No, that's no reassurance. I gotta find Ma, you know, because I know Sando and I would be there together weeping. So, because I wasn't right. I wasn't right. And if you weren't grounded in the idea that you were going to be taken out, and then all of a sudden you're hearing people with spiritual language, with fake letters as from Paul, telling you this is, you're in the tribulation, and of course you're being persecuted. People that you know are being tortured or killed for their faith. The apostles have been scattered out of Jerusalem because of the persecution that's at hand. You could start thinking, man, I got to rethink my theology here. And Paul's saying, look, don't. And you can see pretty clearly from verse 1 and 2, that the gathering together unto him and then the day of Christ or the day of the Lord, that long period, are two different things. There is the time when he takes his bride out of here, and then there's the time when he pours his wrath out. And Paul says, look, in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Don't let anybody deceive you. Don't be fooled. That day cannot come until there's a falling away first. And it's interesting. One of the contrasts you'll note in the scripture between the idea of the rapture, which is when the Lord comes for his bride and takes them away, and when he returns to earth, one of them, there's never any warning. There's no signs leading up to it. There's never anything Paul says, well, that can't happen because this hasn't happened first. The rapture is always imminent. It's always expected. You're supposed to be looking for the Lord at any moment. But then there are a lot of things about the second coming when you can know. When, you know, you read Daniel, you read Revelation, and certain events happen that we're going to see, and you're told, well, after that happens, it's going to be 1,290 days. Well, you can pretty much figure the day. If you know what the event's going to be and you know when it happens, you'll know the day, or maybe not the hour, but at least the day. So he's saying, look, the return of the Lord that you're not in right now, that can't happen until some stuff happens first. The first thing is going to be this falling away. The word there in the Greek is apostasia, and it means a departure. There's actually a definite article in the Greek where it's the departure. Now, there are some, and some people debate, okay, what is this talking about? Is it talking about a mass number of people that are leaving the faith, that are turning away from Christian faith? Or, and there are some, because the word is the departure, there are some who say, well, that is really talking about the rapture of the church, that can't, the tribulation period can't happen until the church has fallen away. Well, is gone away. Well, I believe that the church will be gone first, but not because of that verse. Because to be honest with you, that word there, the departure, apostasy, it's only used one other place. It's in Acts chapter 21, and it's the idea of a self-directed action where you deliberately walk away from something. It was used in Acts 21 about Paul was teaching people to forsake the law of Moses. And to forsake is for you to move away from it. The rapture, you're not doing nothing. You're not doing the rapturing. You're the rapturee. The rapturer is Christ, and he catches you away. That raptus, that's you're being yanked out of there. So this is really talking about a falling away from the truth in mass numbers. And we're going to see there's some deception involved here later on. But we already see that today. In fact, we've seen it from the very early church, and it continues, that there are people departing. Paul had told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." That there would be those who would turn away. And we've been cautioned over and over again not to be deceived. And when that happens, then, and is an interesting personage we see here, the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition, where your translation might say destruction, waste. That same title is used one other place when Jesus talks about not having lost any that the Father had given him except for the son of perdition, speaking of Judas, the son of waste. But here it's talking about a specific person. He's got many titles throughout the scripture. Daniel, kind of an odd one. He's called the little horn from one of the visions Daniel has. He's called the prince who is to come, the king of fierce countenance, the man of sin, the willful king. Jesus had said he's the one who comes in his own name. Remember, you know, I come in my Father's name, you wouldn't receive me, but there's going to be one coming in his own name. Him you'll receive. It's this person. And then the real name that we're probably most familiar with from, you know, watching spooky movies is the Antichrist. Antichrist, you know. And you, I don't know about you, I get this connotation, I think Antichrist, and I think, you know, I think evil person in the cape. The word anti, it does mean against, but it also can mean in place of. And we're going to see many of the things that this guy is going to do is to put himself in the place of God, in the place of Christ, to take the place of. And he is not going to be outwardly the personification of evil. He's going to be the personification of beauty and attractiveness, suaveness. He's going to be a great, wonderful orator. People are going to say, oh, that's not the voice of a man. It's of a God. They're going to hear him speak, and it's going to be wonderful words. And he's going to lead people astray. He is going to be one of the characteristics of that tribulation period. This is some of the things he does. It says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we know that this man, whoever he is, he's going to be inspired by Satan, eventually becoming possessed by Satan. And he sounds very much like Satan, because you remember in Isaiah, there's the I will statements of Satan, like, I will be like the Most High, I will ascend, I will be, you know, sit on the sides of the north, I will. I'll be like the Most High, I want to be God. That's the desire of Satan. From the very beginning, he wants to be worshipped. You remember when Jesus, the temptations of Christ, one of them was he took him on the top of the mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, says, all of this has been given into my power, I'll let you have all of it if you will just worship me. I will ascend. Well, this Antichrist, who he inspires, who is going to be really the devil's copy of the Messiah, he is going to come, and at some point, he's going to sit in the temple of God, showing that he is God. Daniel chapter 9, we find out some information about him. Speaking of this one, in Daniel 9:27, it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 7 is what it means, 7-year period. And in the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Somehow, this guy, and you try to piece this together, many different prophets had bits and pieces of what's going to happen in the last time. And as we look at this, we should look at this from the perspective of, I'm planning on watching this from the mezzanine, okay? If you're a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, I don't know why you'd possibly want to be here to listen to this guy. But if you are a Christian, I'm not expecting to be looking for him. We're not supposed to be. We're supposed to be looking for Christ. But he is going to come on the scene, and he's going to do, it seems, what nobody else has been able to do for almost a couple thousand years, which is bring some kind of peace to the Middle East. If you read the news at all, if you watch TV, not a week goes by, but we don't hear or read about some of the insanity going on over there. The Jews are in control of Israel. They're in control of Jerusalem. They're in control of the Temple Mount, the place where God had his temple built, the one that David built, the one that was rebuilt again under Zerubbabel, the one that Herod improved that was destroyed in 70 AD. Well, there's a Dome of the Mosque. The Dome of the Rock is up there. There's an Islamic mosque now on the top of the Temple Mount. It seems somehow this man is going to make an arrangement so that the Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple. Understand that they desperately want to do it. There's a group, and if you're, you know, you're interested, go out online and search for the Temple Institute. There's a group in Israel who are preparing. They've been doing it for many years to get all of the necessary implements back, get all of the clothing for the priests, get the animals prepared, have everything ready so that the day someone allows them to rebuild that temple, they can start sacrificing again. Because Judaism is based around the idea of a sacrifice, an innocent substitute. They didn't reject Christ, who was the ultimate. They did reject Christ, who was the ultimate sacrifice. So they're looking for a way to cover their sins by shedding the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, all of that. This guy's going to allow that to happen. It hasn't happened yet. It doesn't necessarily have to start happening until we're pulled out of here. But it will happen. There will be a temple in Israel again. He's going to allow that to happen. And then partway through, it seems, he's going to go in and set himself up in there to be worshipped as God. That's what's called the abomination of desolation. When the holiest place on the planet, which is the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was supposed to be in Israel, inside the Jewish temple, when the holiest place on the planet is defiled by the ultimate defilement, which is someone inspired or Satan himself going in and setting himself up to be worshipped in that space, the Bible calls that the abomination of desolation. Now, there have been types of this through history. In 167 BC, there was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the rulers over part of the Seleucid Empire, who hated the Jews, definitely satanically inspired. And he went in, set up an idol to Zeus in the Holy of Holies, had the priest sacrifice a pig, which was an unclean animal, on the altar in Israel, sprayed the blood all over the place, tried to get the priest to drink the blood. And it defiled the temple. It's what started the Maccabean revolt, and Israel eventually defeated him. But many people call that the abomination of desolation, when he went in and did that vile thing in the temple. Problem is, in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of that again, and he says, when you shall yet see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, that was 200 years after that had happened. And Jesus said, there's going to be another one of those coming. Interesting note, many people think that Paul included this, and this is one of the earliest books of the New Testament, probably written around 50 AD, to let them know it hadn't happened, because in 40 AD, Caligula had given a command to set up a statue of Caligula inside the Holy of Holies. The temple was still standing. And the governor of Syria at the time was a whole lot smarter than Caligula, and he realized, if they do that, we'll have another Maccabean revolt. So he stalled for about a year, and then finally King Agrippa managed to talk Caligula out of doing it. But there was another attempt, and some people believe Paul includes that in here because he's letting them know that was not the abomination of desolation. It's still going to come. And Paul says in verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? I know I mention this every week, but I can't get over the fact that he'd already talked to them about this after only being there for 3 weeks. I mean, what do we teach new believers in the first 3 weeks? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible. I mean, and that's not bad. I mean, that's pretty deep theology, actually. If you grasp that, the rest of it's easy. But these guys knew about the return of Christ. These guys were told about the Antichrist, which they were told about the rapture, all of these things. And he says, I told you this stuff. I can't believe you forgot it. Which makes me feel better about repeating myself, because apparently we all need to be reminded repetitively. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Those words, withholding and letting, letteth especially, it's not one that we use too much today in modern English. You guys might be familiar with it if you watch tennis. It's called a let. When somebody hits one and it hits the net, it still goes over, it's a let. Do it over again. But it means withhold, to restrain, to hold back. Paul says, you know what is withholding. And then he says in verse 7 that it's a he that is restraining until he, whoever this he is, be taken out of the way. The interesting thing about that is it means what we see in the world right now, and let's be honest, there's some nasty stuff in the world, right? You know, Hitler killed, what, 6-7 million Jews? Stalin's regime killed 20 million. Pol Pot killed however many million. I mean, we've had all of these genocides, the Rwandan genocide that's happened. Yet the scripture tells us that's the restrained version. Can you imagine that? That there's something, there's actually, evil is being restrained. It wants to go. You look in the scripture, the book of Job. I know you ladies who were here Saturday morning, Ruthie taught out of Job. And when Satan wanted at Job, the Lord told him, okay, you can touch his possessions, but don't touch him. Imagine that if because it was a contest. Satan had said, of course Job, worships you because you protect him, but if you took some of his stuff, he'd curse you to his face. And God says, okay, you want to try that. You can have at my boy Job. Just don't touch him. But you can do what you got to do. If you want to, you want to prove to me that he would curse me to my face, then go ahead, touch some of his stuff. And I think about that. If I was devious and my desire was to make one of you fail, ladies, I'm not sure with you because I don't understand you all that well, to be honest. But guys, there's usually only a couple things that I would have to use as a means to try to tempt you. If I wanted to turn you away from the Lord, what would I, leave the TV on the wrong channel, slip a half-naked woman in front of you, give you the opportunity to steal some money when you wouldn't think anybody would know. I mean, what would I do to try to prove that you would be willing to turn on God for your own pleasure? And I'd probably choose something like that. Satan destroyed everything that Job owned, all of his possessions, all on the same day, and then killed his 10 kids in one whack. I mean, he's insane, and he will take every possible inch that he will be given. Then he comes back to God and says, well, yeah, it's because you're protecting his body, but touch his body, and he'll curse you to his face. God says, okay, just don't kill him. So then he immediately nails him with the most painful boils head to foot, so that he ends up sitting a pariah of everybody on an ash heap, scraping his pussy boils with a broken piece of pottery. That's the enemy, and that's what he wants to do. He comes to kill, to steal, to destroy. That's his mindset. He hates God. He hates us because God has shown us favor out of his mercy. But he's being restrained right now. Something's going to happen that's going to allow him to go full bore. What is that thing? My personal belief, and if you don't agree with me, that's all right. Be a Berean, study the scripture for yourself. My personal belief, it is the Holy Spirit working within the church. That God is within us. Remember Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. That we are to be, salt is, certainly it's a preservative. You've had salt beef jerky before. You can take meat that's going to rot in a short order and pound the salt brine to it, and it will preserve that meat so that it doesn't need to be refrigerated. It's a seasoning agent, causes a thirst. I mean, you can take a lot of analogies about how we're to be salt. But on one hand, the church, the Holy Spirit working through Christians throughout the world, is a preserving measure. There are Christians in government. There are Christians in media. Not many, but there are some. There are Christians in education. There are Christians in every walk of life that just by our presence slightly restrain. You guys ever go somewhere around some of your friends who know you're a believer, and you walk up when they're not seeing you coming and they're swearing like a sailor on leave, and then they see you and they go, ooh, sorry. And it's like, you're not taking my name in vain. I mean, I don't know why you're saying sorry to me. You probably should, the one whose name you were dropping left and right. I remember working at the mill for a while up in East Millinocket as a computer guy, because that's what I do on the side to support my ministry habit. And, I just work. And it's not like, I mean, somebody gave me a little clergy magnet that I keep up here just to, you know, harass me. Bad case of the clergy. It's like something you should get a shot for. But it's not like I got a badge. You know, I don't wear a backwards collar. I don't have a clergy sticker on the back of my car. I'm just Steve. I mean, that's, you know, I happen to be a pastor. But so I just do my job up there, and you try to be a Christian. But I don't go around, thus saith the Lord. You know, I'm not like that. And I remember my dad died, and it's in the paper that, you know, and he used to work at the mill way back, and that the funeral is going to be on such and such a date, visiting hours, and that the viewing was going to be, and the service was going to be done by Pastor Steve Brown. And I remember one of the guys coming to the viewing from the mill and saying, "Oh my gosh, I had no idea. I'm so sorry for all the stuff I said. I mean, if I knew." And I'm like, "Man, why? You know, it's not me that you're offending. It's God. If you're convicted about it, perhaps you ought to have a speak with him." But just being here, our presence restrains in a lot of ways. People won't say the things they'd be tempted to say. They won't do the things they'd be tempted to do. Our votes, to whatever degree that we vote and become active, and I don't believe the role of the church is to make this a great world to go to hell from. That's not the role of the church. I believe we're supposed to be calling people to come out of the world to become the bride of Christ. But there's a restraining. But when the church gets raptured out of here, there'll be no more Christians in Congress. There'll be no more Christians in the school system. There'll be no more Christians in your workplace. And then all hell breaks loose. And I believe that he is the one who is restraining. "And then shall the wicked be revealed," that wicked be revealed, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now again, and for those of you who are, you know, end times eschatology buffs, and you look at different scenarios, one of the, there's people who are pre-trib who believes the church goes before the rapture. There's people who are mid-trib, somewhere in the middle the church goes, post-trib at the end, they're caught up in the air only to come right back down again. And then there are people who are, one of the positions is something called preterism or preterism. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but preterists, and there are some, some people you might recognize. R.C. Sproul is a preterist. Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, it just blows me away, but he's one now. And those people believe that everything, all the end time stuff happened in 70 A.D., that we're in the millennial kingdom, that Satan is now chained, apparently with a very, very long chain, but he's now bound, and this is the glorious, you know. And for preterists, the question is, when did the Lord return and consume the Antichrist? Because they thought, some people have thought that the Roman Empire was Antichrist, that Nero was Antichrist, that the Pope was Antichrist. You know, they all have different views, but I don't remember Jesus returning and consuming anyone with the brightness of his coming. But it's okay. The nice thing about preterism is you can just pretend that's spiritual and ignore those scriptures that you don't like. It's really a convenient, it's a spiritual coming, obviously. Not so much. Anyways, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Antichrist is coming back, and he's going to be given power, or he's coming, and he's going to be given power to deceive, to do the miraculous. And our world is so clamoring and prepped for someone to step on the scene and do the miraculous. You know, I mean, how many television shows and movies are, you know, the X-Men? I mean, what, there's been 3 or 4. The Wolverine movie was the last one. And, you know, Wolverine, besides having the cool, shiny skeleton, he can heal. You know, you shoot him in the head and then it just sort of grows back together again. And you think, oh, that's fantastic. That's awesome. Well, the scripture tells us the Antichrist is going to take what appears to be a fatal head wound and then come back from it again. People are going to go, that's awesome. Wolverine, he's my God. I mean, you know, they're going to be X-Files, The Fringe, you know, Twilight series. Take a guy who's, you know, more beautiful than Edward, the shiny vampire. And ladies are going to fall over him. Who speaks, you know, who, I mean, all of these things, the characteristics of the heroes that have been set up for us, the people that we entertain ourselves, when someone actually comes on the scene with true supernatural power, people are going to fall all over him. And don't think that it's just all make-believe. It's not. You read the scripture when Moses was trying to get Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. We're told in the New Testament it was Jannes and Jambres were their names. But his magicians contested against Moses. Moses took his staff, threw it down, it turned into a snake, and they were able to duplicate that. He turned water into blood. They were able to duplicate that. He was able to call up frogs. They were able to duplicate that. It wasn't until God actually turned dust into lice, which was really an act of creation. I mean, he was taking something non-living and making it living. It wasn't until then that the magician says, man, this is the finger of God. But they were able to duplicate, and they didn't make anything better. You know, when you've got frogs, the last thing you need is, oh, you can make frogs too. Thanks. That's fantastic. Oh, all I got's blood to drink. Oh, you can make more blood. That's great. Thank you. You know, I mean, they can't help you with anything, but there is supernatural power there. And people are going to be deceived and follow those lying signs and wonders. And why is that? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They receive not the love of the truth. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. They should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, what happens is they had decided, they knew the truth, but they decided they didn't like the truth. And so because they don't like the truth, they want something else. God says, if that's what you really want, if you're persistent long enough, those who wouldn't long enough find that they couldn't after a while. Because God, out of his love, has given us a measure of free will, that we are allowed, we are called to make a choice. It says, you know, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we also know some are going to perish because they don't want to. John 3:16, you guys are familiar with that verse. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But it goes on, if you keep reading, it says, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not, he's condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. I've told you before, I have a brother-in-law who, I mean, my in-laws are Christians, and my wife is a Christian, and one of my brothers is a Christian, the other one's not. And he says, I know I'm not. I'll tell you why I'm not, because I know what it'll mean to be one, and I know the choices I'll have to make and the things I'll have to give up, and I don't want to do that. I love darkness rather than light. I mean, that's what he's saying. At least he's honest about it. I almost prefer that over somebody, you know, who thinks they is but ain't. And God says he shall send them strong delusion. They shall believe a lie. They might be damned. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. I just can't help it. Beloved of the Lord, because the Lord has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He chose you from the beginning. You know, God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he's called you because he loves you. And, you know, we think, oh, great, God chose me. If you read 1 Corinthians, that's not necessarily a compliment. It says he's chosen the foolish things of the world. You know, the things that are not, the things that are despised. If you've been chosen by God, it's because you're a loser. And he uses losers because then nobody can say, man, of course he's saved. Look how awesome he was. But they say, no, it's like, you know, picking going to elementary school to do kickball on the playground, and you pick all the kids who can't even walk, let alone kick a ball. Now, we always wanted our friends and we wanted the best players, and then there's always one or two kids who, you know, couldn't get out of their own way, and nobody wanted to pick them. No, you can have them. No, you can have them. Well, spiritually, we're the no, you can have them group, okay? We're not, if you've been born again, it's because God said, yeah, because if I do something in that one, boys, everybody's going to say, that's got to be God. There's no room. And that's what Corinthians tells us. Well, he's chosen. And if you've accepted, if you've received the call, it's because he's chosen you. And he loved you. Beloved of the Lord. I can't get over that. You know, that song we sang about dying for my sin. I cannot give an answer. But this I say with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast in the presence of this persecution. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. The phrasing of that, because there are some people who like to add extra biblical tradition and say, see, even Paul taught that there's the word of God and then there's tradition, you know, and both of those are equal. No, what he's saying, if you read the way that sentence is constructed, is those are equivalent, word or our epistle, because they taught them by example when they came and they told them things, this is how we do things, and then later on, they wrote a letter back to the church to explain it more fully. But what they wrote in the letters was the same as what they taught them publicly. There isn't some extra special hidden tradition that somehow some church authority knows that there's no written record of, but that's the same as the word of God. No, it doesn't work that way. Those are the same. The things that I taught you, I wrote down. Either way, whether it's by word, whether it's by epistle, stand fast in that. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. You know, as we're going through this, and I've said it a couple times, but I'm not opposed to repeating myself, a good question to ask yourself about your end time theology is it a comfort? What are you looking for? You're looking for the return of Christ? That's comforting. If you're looking for the appearance of the Antichrist, that's scary. If you're looking to be taken out of here, that's comforting. If you're looking to be pounded with wrath and hope that you have enough rice and beans and shotguns to survive it, that's not comforting. Well, we're visiting this afternoon with some friends of ours, and we've known him. I knew him before I met my wife, actually. He used to teach Bible studies at the church we were going to, and we're both computer guys, and we were both convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Y2K was going to be bad news. You've heard me talk about it before. He's one of the only people who actually had more toilet paper than me. and that's saying something, because I went a couple years without buying any after Y2K. And, we were hunkering down, expecting the worst. They were moving their family. Two families were moving out, brought a bunch of belongings over several weekends. They'd make a trip on a Friday from Pennsylvania with a U-Haul full of supplies, dried food and toilet paper and gas and weapons and everything else. And were planning to get out of the city because they knew. And although we were wrong on that, the logistical stuff we studied is still the same. And if you wonder why Homeland Security is so tough on trying to prevent something, it's because what we thought might happen in Y2K would still happen if God forbid, you know, somebody managed to touch off some kind of a nuclear weapon on the George Washington Bridge. It'd be chaos, like you would never believe. And you don't want to be in a major city in that. But, you know, you read about the Lord's return. This doctrine is supposed to be a comfort to us. There's no comfort in if you somehow manage to be the third of the earth that makes it through the waters turning to blood and meteors falling to the earth and, you know, all of that, then you might be saved. There's not a whole lot of comfort in that. There is comfort in God's not appointed us to wrath but to obtain salvation. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're supposed to comfort our hearts, and that should ground us in every good word and work. My prayer is that we would be men and women who, because of our belief in the Lord's return, are provoked to good words and good works. I struggle more with the first than the second. Tongue's a nasty little beast. Comes with its own cage too. But you don't shut it. Somehow it manages to escape and do all kinds of damage. Let's pray that the Lord would, certainly if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, if you've never responded to the gift of his son, I encourage you, see me, I'd be glad to pray with you, because he's encouraged you to take the gift. He sent his son to die for your sin, for my sin. If you haven't done that, I don't know what you're waiting for. Things aren't going to get better if you haven't been reading along with me. If you have accepted that gift of salvation, let's live like it's true. Amen? Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you give us this information ahead of time. Lord, not so much so that we can be looking for them, but so that we're not freaked out when things get bad. because we know those things haven't happened yet, and they won't until we are with you. Lord, we long for that day. We ask, Lord, that you would come and take us home. But Lord, we all have people we love that haven't responded to your offer yet. And Lord, we pray that you would move upon their hearts to repent of their sins, to accept your payment, be born again. Lord, help us to be always willing to give an answer for the hope that we have. Come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.